Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, as you read that together, it says again, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, Lord God, we come before you today, Lord. We thank you and praise you for this time we have together. And Lord, even as Brother Eddie shared this morning, Lord, we just thank you so much that you were willing to go to Calvary for us. Lord, words can never express the gratitude we feel for those things. But Lord, this morning I want to pray that you would just set aside our minds and our hearts, put aside the cares and the concerns of this world. Lord, help us to focus upon you this day. And Lord, may you just instruct us through your word, challenge us, Lord Father, and help us to grow more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray in particular right now that you remove your servant and allow your spirit to teach, Lord, your word. These are your words, Lord. Write these things upon our heart. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. At the risk of breaking the first commandment of public speaking, according to Brother Sinski, I'm going to use my wife as an example. And so I'm going to use her as an illustration this morning. But just, I don't know if I've ever shared this with all of you before. My family knows, when I say my family, obviously my wife and son, know before I'm going to use them as an example. I usually read it to them, make sure they're comfortable with it and things of that nature. And so, there are times when obviously I use myself as well. And so, but this morning I want to share this one with you if you would. In the first years of Shauna and I's marriage, whenever we went out to eat, we would both look over the menu and settle on the items that we decided that we wanted to try. And because we were newlyweds, you know, we did that cute thing that all newlyweds do, which is try each other's meals. I mean, we still do it sometimes today, right? Depending on where we're at for dinner and stuff. But we did that cute thing where it's like, you know, you try my meal, I try your meal. Oh, it's so good. Oh, it's so wonderful. You know, I got the opportunity to go out to dinner with our most newlyweds in our church not too long ago. And they did the same thing. It was pretty cute to watch. But anyway, having said that, honestly, what I noticed was this, and this is what I want to talk to you about. I noticed that we'd order our meals, and after we'd both try each other's meals, Shauna would discover that I had ordered the right item. And so she would oftentimes say something to the effect of, "I wish I'd ordered what you had ordered because it tastes so much better than what I have." And me, being the amazing husband that I am, would do what? I would trade her, right? I'd give her my meal, and I'd eat whatever nasty thing she'd ordered. And so that's what I would do. Well, it only took me about 2 years of experiencing this every time that we went out to eat. Even after trying to convince Shauna, I mean, literally, sometimes almost to the point we were having an argument about the fact that she wanted to order what I was going to order, but she disagreed. And it took me about 2 years of doing this. Then when I finally kind of came up with a plan, what I started doing was I allowed my wife to order first. And I would say, "Ooh, that sounds good. I'll have that too, because I can end up eating it anyway." And so that's what I would do. Well, it only took a couple more times of going out before Shauna realized what I was doing. And then she insisted upon me ordering first. And luckily, she had learned well enough that she started ordering whatever I had just ordered. And so we didn't have to do that cute thing about sharing each other's meals because she was eating what was good anyway. Now, I tell you that because what made me, as her husband, so willing to exchange the greater for the lesser? Honestly, it was just love, wasn't it? It was the fact that I loved my wife enough, and I loved her enough to want to and to be willing to take the lesser and give her the best. To take something that was of, if I can put it to you, less value or less comfort or less whatever you want to call it, so that she might have the best. And that's honestly what a husband's heart should look like, by the way, and a wife's heart as well, don't get me wrong. But we do that all the time in our marriages. We're willing to sacrifice what we want so that our family or our wife or whatever the case may be can get the best. That's what we do. That's just the nature. That's the nature it should be in our homes. It's not about us. We shouldn't be selfish when it comes to those decisions. Well, this is what I want to talk to us about this morning, although on a much grander scale than ordering a menu item, for a much more important reason, and that is for our salvation. Because the greatest of all husbands, the greatest of all men to ever live, did exactly that same idea for you. He exchanged what was, if I can put it to you this way, the glory for the lesser so you could receive the best. And this is what he did. Let's begin by reading our text again together, if you would. We read these words. It says, in verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus. This is where I want to pause for a second here. There is one God. You will never believe what that word one means, by the way. Anyone got a guess? One, right? Singular, only. Not next to, not one of many. It is singular. It's a definitive word that means it's the only one that exists. It says that there is one God. Not only is there only one God, there's only one, same word, mediator. There is nobody else who can purchase or can mediate for you with God. There's nobody who can come between you and God. It's only Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter, a priest, a prophet, I don't care who it is. And I'm gonna step on some toes right now, but you ready for this one? Women, one man. That means that there's nobody who should come between your relationship with God but except for the Lord Jesus Christ, including your husband. Ooh, really? Yeah. There is only one mediator, and that man is Christ Jesus. We don't need to pray to certain saints for certain things. We don't need to speak to certain prophets or wait to hear from a prophet about the new word from God and the greatest revelation from God. We need to know that there's only one man who sits between or mediates between us and God, and that man is Christ Jesus. So this morning what I want to do is I want to talk about who is this Christ Jesus that he should be able to mediate between you and God, or me and God. I want to talk about, now I know I'm preaching a little bit to the choir here because we're all sitting here in the morning, I know who Christ Jesus is. But one of the things I want to focus on this morning is I want to understand why Christ Jesus. Why is he the one that was able to mediate? What made him able to do so, if I can put it to you that way? So we're going to begin by just taking a look at some verses or some scriptures that pertain to who Christ Jesus was. Begin by turning with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And a passage we're pretty familiar with, John chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up at verse 14 when you get there. John chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to read down through verse 18. We read these words, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, what I want to focus on there for a second is, first of all, Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. This is important for us to understand, particularly in the community in which we live. He is the only Son of God. There's not many sons of God. There were never many sons of God. And we're going to understand why that's so important more in a minute here when we start to look at who really Jesus Christ was. But he is the only begotten Son of God. And I want you to notice what's so important about understanding about this belief that he is the only begotten Son of God. Because if you believe that there's any other Son of God, you are now taking away from who Jesus Christ is and what his ability to do for you is. You must understand that he is the only one. Just as it said in our text, one mediator, he is the only begotten Son of God. And this is why it says to us, and why it's important, is because it says there that if we don't believe that, we're condemned already. Now understand, everybody in the world is condemned already. Everybody in the world is already going to hell. Understand that. I know it's a tough thing. We talked about this last week, didn't we? It's a really difficult thing to understand and wrap our heads around. Everybody in the world is already on their way to hell. There's only one choice you have to make that will prevent that from happening. and that is the only begotten Son of God. And this is what I'm talking about, and then why it says there. And by the way, I want you to catch in verse 18, something oftentimes we gloss over, we don't notice. But notice it says there, they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that word name in the Greek is the onomos, which simply means the authority. We've talked about that before. They have not believed in the authority of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, here's the point. They don't believe he is who he says he is, or he can do what he says he can do. If you change the nature of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form, you have now changed Jesus Christ, and you are no longer believing in the name, the onomos, the authority, the only action that he is, which is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah. So we have to understand that and have that settled in our hearts, if I can put it to you that way. And this only is, again, that singular. As we move on now, let's continue to look at the nature of Christ. Turn with me just over a couple pages back to John chapter 1. I'm going to try to make this easy turns for us today. So in John chapter 1, let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We read these words. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, we know this Word to be Jesus Christ, and we'll discover that more here in a second when we look at our next verse. But notice here, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And notice what it says about Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning," and if I can put it to you this way, and if you'll allow me the liberty, I want to replace the word where it says word with Jesus real quick, okay? As you read through this, listen to this phrase instead. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." Do you get that? Good. "And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." This is who we're talking about. So again, if you change the nature, the name, the onomos of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are changing who he is and what he can do for you. This is a very important concept for us to understand, brothers and sisters, because there's a lot of people who want to say, oh, he was a good man, he was a good prophet. And, you know, there's even quote-unquote Christian churches, and I use that term very loosely. There's even quote-unquote Christian churches who change the nature of who Jesus Christ really is. Because they're afraid to admit, if Jesus Christ is God, then that means now I know exactly what God expects of me, isn't it? It's just the truth. If I recognize who Jesus Christ is, being God Almighty, in the flesh, incarnate, then now I know exactly what God wants from me. See, if I ignore him as just being one of the many prophets of old, one of the men who used to teach good things or whatever the case may be, if I change his nature in any way, shape, or form, I am no longer accountable to keep all his words because I only have to keep the words that God said, right? And that's the difference. Well, let's just jump down. You're still in for John chapter 1. Just look down to verse 14 in case there's any confusion about this idea of who he is. John chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." There, in case you were confused about who the Word really is. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." I just pause there for 1 second, if you would, with me. We beheld the Word. And the Word, Jesus Christ, is the only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now as we continue reading on, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, I hope you're not missing that. John the Baptist says that Jesus Christ pre-existed him. Did you see that? Because he says he comes after me, but he's preferred before me because he was before me. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's only possible when we're talking about the one who has always existed, God Almighty. And then he goes on from there. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not going to do a big exhortation to this morning, and I'm not going to expound a whole lot on the idea of grace, but just to make it very quick and simple. Jesus Christ had to come because he was the only one who could bring the grace of God. And the grace of God is that free gift of salvation. Something you didn't earn and something you didn't deserve. That's what grace is. If I can put it to you this way, it's unmerited favor. It's literally what it means. Meaning that God all of a sudden, through his son Jesus Christ, looked upon you and said, he or you or she is worth it. And I want her. I want him. That's grace. And that is truth. And it all came through God the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. So, make note of that idea real quick before we move on to verse 15, where John bare witness of him crying when he said those words that he was preferred before him. We're going to come back and look at that later on today. Continuing on now, turn back to our text, if you would, this morning. So we read these words. In verse 5 of our text this morning, we read these words. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we know who Jesus Christ is. He is God Almighty, incarnate in the flesh. And I want you to notice something very vital in our text, though, of what we just read. Notice it says, the man Christ Jesus. If you're somebody who's comfortable underlining or writing in your Bible, I recommend you underline or write that right underneath the word the man. Because this is an important thing, and we're going to discover why this is so important. Because Jesus Christ, do you see that had God not come in the form of the Son as the man, he could not have become the mediator. Had he not come in the form of a man, he could not have become the mediator. And why is that so? Well, very simply put, let's just turn to Romans chapter 5 to discover why that is so true. Had God not come in the form of the flesh, he could not have become the mediator. Had he had not come and died as a man, had been born as Jesus Christ, he could not have become that, if I can put it to you this way, that propitiation like we talked about before for our sins. He could not have done that. Romans chapter 5, picking up at verse 12 now, and let's just read down through verse 21. We read these words. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, we know that to be Jesus Christ, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so it was a gift of the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of the many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, if you would allow me to interject here, one thought here for you, the word that's not there that's assumed to be there, one man's disobedience, one man's obedience shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That the sin that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is what I want you to pick up on here real quickly, if you would with me. Do you see there that because one man sinned, and because of one man's sin, all are now sinners, by one man had to be made righteous. Do you see that? See, it wasn't that God could just go, okay, you know, whatever. He had, because God's a just God. And if one man sinned, one man had to pay for that sin. We were all going to pay for that sin one way or the other, weren't we? Had we not come to know Lord Jesus Christ, we would have spent eternity in hell. That's how we would have paid for it. And there are unfortunately many who will still experience that. But we needed one man to step in. One man to keep the law. One man to be obedient. to pay pay for the sins of many. And that's what it says there. So we needed Jesus Christ. We needed God the Father, or excuse me, God the Son to come in the flesh. Had he not come in the flesh, he couldn't have been that mediator. He couldn't have been that go-between, so to speak. That is, one man brought condemnation. We needed one man to pay the price to bring redemption. And since men are born into sin by the seed, there was only one who could do it, wasn't there? Because it, had God been born of the seed of man in any way, shape, or form, then he would have had sin. This is why it had to be God. And this really, I hope you're starting to see the love of God towards you in that idea that God was willing to put himself, he was willing to change meals with you, if I can put it to you that way. He was willing to exchange and take the lesser to give you the greater. He was willing to take on what was not his so that you could experience the best. Look back up in that same text you're already in, though. In Romans chapter 5, we're still there. Look back up to verse 10 or verse 8 with me if you would now. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if then, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. God commended his love toward us, and that he gave himself, his only begotten Son, to pay the price for you and I. And he has made us, if I can put you this way, we've now received the atonement because of that. That word atonement is a great word. One of the ways I've heard this explained is it's at-one-ment. See, we were in the garden when Adam sinned, we were separated from God. There was now a gulf between, you've seen pictures of that before, right? Where there's a cliff and there's the big canyon in the middle. And it's like, how do we get from me to God? And we needed something to go between. And God did that. That's what he did. He put us at one-ment now. We now have access to, we have atonement through Jesus Christ. Now, whenever I think about the idea of atonement, I hope it brings to thought not only the atonement through death of Jesus Christ, but I hope it brings the idea of the Day of Atonement. Do you guys know what the Day of Atonement was in the Hebrew culture? The Day of Atonement was the one day a year when the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies in the temple to offer blood upon the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, for the sins of himself and the people. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just look at this. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read what happens here at the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, this is an artist rendition. I think a pretty good rendition based off everything I can read in the scriptures of what the Ark of the Covenant would look like. Hopefully you can see that. All right? And as we read through this description from Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see the description, a little bit of what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, we read these words. And after the second veil of tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Okay, now I'll pause there for a second. So basically, So in the ark, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, which was laid about, rolled around about with gold, there was inside that ark the golden pot, which had the manna. It had Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of covenant. In other words, the Ten Commandments that were written on stone. And then it says in verse 5, and over it the cherubim, that's the angels you see, of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat is what they call the base underneath, or the flat part underneath the wings of the cherubim. The mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. In verse 6, and continue on now in verse 6, we read these words. He says this. It says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle to accomplish the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. which is a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in other words, here's what would happen. Every year, once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies. He would have with him a basin of blood. And he would take that blood and he would pour it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the angel's wings, underneath the cherubim's wings, if I can put it to you that way. And he did that for an offering for himself and for the people. Now, that's very important to understand, because he not only was not only man, but he was also a sinful man, wasn't he? So when he made that offering, and he had to do it every year, he was asking for the forgiveness of the sins, not only for the people, but for himself as well. And this is important for us to understand. Turn with me, look down now if you would with me, continue on. Turn in Hebrews chapter 9, we continue to read Hebrews chapter 9. Hopefully you're pretty close to that already, right? Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at it now. Verses 11 through 15, we read these words. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and unclean sanctifieth and purifieth the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, that might by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which were called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. Looking back now at this ark, what we see is this. We see now where it's describing Christ going in there and offering one time his blood upon that mercy seat. Now, I don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us whether or not Christ literally did that or not. Well, the one thing we do know from Scripture is that when Christ died and gave up the ghost, that the veil of the holiest of holies was rent, meaning to be torn, from the top to the bottom. Doesn't sound like a big deal, except for the fact that when you do the numbers, you come out with a curtain that was sewn all together as one that was approximately anywhere between 12 to 16 inches thick. Matter of fact, it was so much so that they in extra-biblical writings, historical writings, we understand that the high priest, when he would enter in, oftentimes wouldn't move the curtain, he'd go underneath it because of the weight. And honestly, he also had to go in there, and the high priest, when he would enter into the holiest of holies to do these things, he would go into the holiest of holies to offer, he would wear a bell or bells around his ankle and have a rope tied to his ankle. In case he got in there and God didn't accept the offering and he was struck dead, they could drag him back out. But Christ rent Christ rent the curtain of the holiest of holies from the top to the bottom, opening the access for all who would enter in by what? His blood. By his blood. The perfect sacrifice. Not the blood and the goat, not the blood of the goats and the calves and the heifers or anything like that anymore. This was only by his blood. Now, what's beautiful imagery for me when I think about this is, you imagine now this was a place where God dwelt. In the holiest of holies. And you think about God looking down from his throne in heaven into the holiest of holies, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that ark, he sees the wings of the cherubim, which represent God's glory, by the way. So he sees his glory, and his glory has to cover what? The law, the manna, all the things he had to take care of for the children of Israel. But then he looks upon that mercy seat, and he sees the blood of his own son, covering all those things that we didn't do, all those things we couldn't keep. Upon that mercy seat, we see the blood of our Savior. God looking down from heaven and seeing his own blood shed to cover our sins. This is an amazing thought, but this was just a shadowing. And this was a one-time deal, by the way. And we know that because Scripture tells us, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You're right there in Hebrews anyway. I try to make this easy on us this morning for flipping. Hebrews chapter 10. As we read verses 1 through 12 together, now listen to these things. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? This is the point. If we could have been made perfect by any other means than the blood of Jesus Christ, then we would have made that offering and been done. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrificing and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. This is Jesus speaking. Above, when he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times in the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice. One perfect sacrifice. And why was it so perfect? Because we know that that was God himself in the form of the Son who offered himself on that cross. You ever thought about when he was on that cross? Do you remember one of the things he said when he was upon that cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he had a problem, he would have said, Father, forgive us. The same way the high priest had entered in, wouldn't he? But he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them. He had nothing to be forgiven of. He was that perfect sacrifice. And he was the only one who could be that perfect sacrifice. Turn back in our main text now. And this is what makes this verse so incredible to me. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom. God offered himself for your price. When you think about everything that you've done, and maybe perhaps are still doing, when you think about all the things that have happened, God offered himself that price for you. When I think about that, by the way, this is one of those verses we turn to when it says, who took Christ's life? No one. He gave it. Nobody killed my Savior. He gave himself for me. Remember when he stand for Pilate, he said, you would have no authority unless my Father in heaven had given it to you. In other words, what he was saying, unless I was willing to submit to you, you could do nothing. And let me tell you how I know that evidenced even in the scripture, because do you remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? And they said to him, he said, whom seek thee thou? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he, and I am statement, right? You remember what happened? They all fell down. He offered himself. He gave himself. And I told you to remember, now this idea of ransom means to be the redemption price. Now I want to talk about that for 1 second. The last words of our Savior upon the cross, upon his torture of death, his instrument whereby he submitted himself freely for you and I. And next week we're going to talk about the cross and a little bit of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. All right, because I think that's one thing we need to remember in particular, for no other day of the year, we should remember on Resurrection Sunday. But when he offered himself upon that cross, the last words that our Savior said upon that cross, you'll remember if you read it in the English language, it says, it is finished. But if you were to read that in the Greek, it would read, tetelestai, which is an accounting term. We see it all the time, at least I hope we do, when you pay off a bill and somebody puts on there paid in full. But not only is it just paid in full like a credit card's paid off and paid in full, it's now cut up and erased. It's no longer there to exist. Tetelestai. So when it says there that he offered himself that redemption price, that ransom, that redemption price, what he's saying is, I paid in full your price. Everything you owed or would owe. And remember, the scripture tells us what? That all of our sins were yet future when Christ died for us. He paid them all. So don't let somebody hold something over you ever. Don't let the enemy tell you that you're not worthy. Because he paid it all. Before you even ran up the bill. Wouldn't that be nice? A word like that for our credit cards. But this is what he did. He paid it all. Before you even ran up the bill, he paid it all. And covered it entirely. I told you to remember what John the Baptist had to say about our Savior. So we're going to take a look at that now. Turn back to John chapter 1 again. I should have told you to keep a finger there. I apologize for not. John chapter 1. Listen to these words from the John the Baptist. John chapter 1. And we'll jump down now to verse 25 of John chapter 1, if you would. And we'll read through verse 36. It says this. They come to him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the day, come to him, come to John. And they say this in verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then? If thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoelaces I am not worthy to unloose. And I got to pause here for a second. When I think about that idea that John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoelaces, I'm always immediately transformed to when the woman of ill repute washed our Savior's feet with her tears. I don't know how many of you, and maybe someday the Lord will place upon my heart, will do one here, but I don't know if you've ever experienced the foot washing ceremony. It's a pretty humbling thing to go through. When somebody who you respect and love is willing to bend down and take your shoe and your sock off to wash your feet. Why the feet, by the way? Because it is the filthiest part of the human body. It's the part that treads in this world. Sorry, getting off track. Whose shoelaces I am not worthy to unlace. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethsaida beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. When I think about the atonement, the sacrifice, the ransom, the redemption price that our Savior willingly gave for himself to be a lamb. Now understand what that means and what that thought carries with it. Christ the Lamb was takes away the sins of the world. The Jews, even then, as they do today, would have fully recognized what that statement was all about. Because the lamb was something that you had to bring your absolute best and present it to God to be killed for 1 year to cover your sin. And our Savior did it once and for all. He himself went as a lamb. It humbled me to think that way. but this blood of the Lamb that was the same then used, if I can put it this way, to save those who would fall under the protection of it, so it is today. For those of us who would fall under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, we understand that we are now cleansed because of that blood, and we are set free. But I want to look at an imagery of where we get that idea of being protected by the blood from. It comes from the Passover, which, by the way, it was yesterday, right? The Passover. It comes from that in Exodus chapter 12. So go ahead and turn back there if you're willing to, just for a moment. Exodus chapter 12. And I want to read this together, if you would, and talk about what the Passover was and why the blood would be the idea of the protection, if I can put it to you this way, from the destruction that you were due. Exodus chapter 12. Picking up at verse 21, and we'll just read through verse 27. It says, "Then Moses called..." This is after he gets the instructions from the Lord, verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take out you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop." And by the way, there's nothing in here that's by accident. And notice it says there, "you shall kill the Passover." They call that lamb the Passover. The Lamb of God, the Passover. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in a basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of that door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and to smite the Egyptians. And when he had seen the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. And he will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according to he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." The Lord's Passover, the Lamb of God, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt. When he smote the Egyptians and delivered our homes, and the people bowed their head and worshiped. Now I want to talk to you about, and I know I've told you this illustration many times, but perhaps I even showed you this before. I think it's been a while before though. And I want to talk about what we just read would happen on the day of the Passover. The day of the Passover, they would go and they would get themselves a hyssop. Now, I don't have any hyssop, all right? But what I do have is I have a little paintbrush here. And what a hyssop really was, it was actually even thinner and a little different than this. What a hyssop was, they take a bunch of branches together and they tie them all together to kind of make, if you can imagine, like an old-fashioned broom. Okay? And they would take that and they would tie that all together. And then they would sacrifice the Lord's Passover. And they would drain the blood into a basin or into a, well, a basin being bigger than what I have here. We just have a little bowl here, right? But they drain that blood, if I can put it to you this way, into a basin. And it'd be filled with blood. And then they had to take this basin and they'd go outside of their house to their door. And on their door, they would take and they would dip the hyssop. Now, I want you to notice as you read up there, it says what? They would strike it, wouldn't they? It wasn't like they just touched it. And I in the interest of not painting our walls this morning, guys, I'm not going to necessarily strike as hard as they probably did. But they would take it and they would dip it into that basin, and then they would take it and they had to strike it, didn't they? And when they struck it, they would strike it once at the top, and then they would strike it once on the side and once on the other side. Now, as you sit here and observe what's happening, you'll see just like this runs, we thinned it out some to try to make it the consistency of blood, but just like this runs with blood, you'll notice as time goes by, what are you going to see? A cross. The protection that they fell under was the blood of the cross. This is what they experienced that night. So when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," this is the image that was in their heads. Now, I wasn't able to strike side to side the way they would have, or that would have been a completed thing for you. Now, I wasn't able to strike down the way they would have. I mean, as it was, I probably have some cleaning to do. All right? But the point of the matter is this, guys. Even then, God said, under the what? Blood of the cross, you'll find your protection. Under the blood of the cross, you're going to find your protection. So, we have been washed and come under the blood of the Lamb. We never need to fear the destroyer. That's what it said, doesn't it? He shall never enter into your home and destroy you and smite you. For those of us who have come under the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the cross, we never need fear the destroyer. I'm amazed how many Christians walk around acting like they're scared of the devil. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to go toe-to-toe with him by any means. And you know what? I don't have to. Because one did it for me on a cross. And now all I do is stand inside that door. Stand inside that cross, that blood, and be washed by it. Turn to me just to close this morning, guys, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. We read, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Understand the man, Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, washed you and protects you in his own blood. When his Father looks down from heaven, he sees nothing but his blood upon that mercy seat, covering the broken law. This is what we have in a Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the cross and what it was and what he went through. And in particular, we're going to talk about how even in the midst of his greatest suffering, God, Christ the Son, was thinking of you and others.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.